Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Well, that's our hope and prayer, isn't it? That we'll hear from God the Father. So let's pray. Lord, today, let your word just come and be real for us. Quickened by your Spirit, draw us closer to you. Let us hear that gentle whisper of your voice, that we may walk that bit closer to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, do you ever get the Jehovah's Witness come knocking on your door? I had a young couple come knocking on my door on Saturday. I was just about to go and fight a wild rose in the garden. And I think the rose came off a bit better than some of them. But it was climbing, weaving its way through the fence. Anyway, this young couple come knocked on the door, Jehovah Witness, to invite me to a seminar. And I said, very interesting, Jehovah Witness. I said, very close to where I stand in faith. I said, the big difference comes out of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. I said, you know that. You know that Jesus is Son of God. Oh, yes, we accept Jesus as Son of God. And I said, so when you get to the Word was God, and they said, oh, well, I've read the interlinear, and it says was a God. And I said, well, the problem I have with that, have you looked at it? Because if you insert the article in there, an A in there, if you insert that in, then you have to do it all the time that you see something like that, and then it doesn't make sense anywhere else. You can't just make up rules for one piece. But let me ask you this. Was Jesus with God in the beginning? Yes. And I said, but God is spirit. So was Jesus spirit then? I said, think about it. Let me pray with you. I'll pray that God will just illuminate this. And that, and that was that. They went. So, you know, anyway. Look, I'm going to talk to you about Samuel because I'm hoping you've heard more about Jesus as the bread of life and everything, but we haven't heard much about King David. I haven't spoken much about King David over the last few weeks, and here it is all sort of bound together in a way. The reading wasn't as helpful, but I'm going to do much the same, skim across a few bits like one of those stones skipping across water, but hopefully to make sense of the story for you. Someone once said, who can ever forget Winston Churchill's immortal words, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills. Sounds just like my family holiday. Family can be one of the deepest sources of love. They can also be the greatest source of hurt. And it doesn't matter if that is family of origin or the Christian family, the church. Family know our sensitive spots. When we feel hurt, we hit back. And you can't get much closer to some of this family hurt stuff than what we see with King David. David heard the words of Winston Churchill, I'm sure they would have resonated for him. Now, I've kind of called this, just my own little title for it, Lessons from a Leadership Nightmare. So skipping too quickly over the story is not the most helpful, but we've heard it unfold over the past few weeks and through a series of sort of cameos presented in our readings from the second book of Samuel. Did God know what a fallible man he had chosen? when he had Samuel anoint David as king? Well, of course he did. God calls us for potential, not for perfection. Because no, God knows we're in the grip of sin, and David was no exception. Back in 2 Samuel 7, when the Lord had given King David rest from his enemies and he had settled in his palace, David wanted to build a house for God. But God said, "No, I will establish a house for you, raising up offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom." David utters his humble prayer, beginning, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" King David normally was out in the battlefield along with his troops. For some reason, he stays home. And he's not used to just lounging about, but he looks out and sees Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. And you know the story. Sets up a whole series of scheming and conniving in attempts to cover up his bad behavior, resulting in the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, being killed. And the prophet Nathan was sent by God to confront King David. So what was David's reaction? Soon as he saw his sin, he genuinely repented. That's probably the reason he's called a man after God's own heart, because he had his humbling moments and he really knew God is in control of things. He just forgot it sometimes, like a lot of us do. Once aware of his sin, as I said, his first response was to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Nevertheless, there are consequences. First, he's told a sword will never depart your house because you despised me. That's what the Lord said through the prophet. Later, the child Bathsheba died, and David is devastated. Now, as prophesied, the sword never leaves David's house. Absalom's half-brother, Ammon, do you remember the bit about Ammon? He manipulated his father and then raped his half-sister Tamar, Absalom's sister. When David learned of the rape and the way Ammon shamed Tamar, he was furious. Absalom waited 2 years for the opportunity, finally plotting the murder of Absalom. You know, what do we do when we're angry about things? Some people express their anger outwardly, others inwardly. But how we express our anger can be done creatively or destructively. This story's heading for destruction. But the thing is, it's up to each individual to make their own choice about how they respond with their anger. I like to think of anger as an emotion, like energy motion. Some people get angry and they go and do some really good things. Other people get angry and they hurt a lot of people around them. How does your anger affect you? Conspirators with Absalom try to mitigate the penalty of what has happened through Absalom killing his brother. So they tell David that all his sons have been killed. And then, in a timely fashion, David's brother revealed to David that only Ammon had been killed by Absalom for raping his sister Tamar. Absalom fled until David had finished grieving the death of Amnon. And meanwhile, Absalom remained in exile. So you're keeping up with the story here? Joab knew David longed for Absalom's return, so he arranged a complex moral dilemma to be placed before David, who eventually saw through the ruse, but still permitted Absalom's return. So Absalom now is back in his father's household, but his father still doesn't want to look at him. So he's at least in the place. But Absalom then starts conspiring to win the favor of the people. And then eventually it gets to the point where David fled out of fear lest Absalom bring ruin upon him because he had gathered so many followers around him. Now, after a period of disinformation, it finally gets down to battle. Well, David's a fighter, and he was out with his troops. But as leaders, the leaders know the risks of the kingdom, and that people need peace and stability that David can bring. They want to protect him. So they're working for that. Now, it's fortunate in some ways that Absalom was a bit of a show pony because he failed to make the basic preparation for battle by cutting or tying back his hair, and apparently wanted to be recognized by the people. He also failed to provide for his troops, and more died for lack of provisions in the unforgiving forest than at the hands of David's much smaller cohort. Now Job, who'd worked so hard for the return of Absalom and witnessed his conspiring against his father, knew that there'd be no peace if Absalom survived. There'd be more scheming, more subterfuge on Absalom's part, and David was particularly soft on the children of Bathsheba. He did nothing when Amnon raped Absalom's sister. He was upset about it, but he didn't do anything about it. And he just seems to be soft on these kids. David voiced his wish that Absalom be spared, but when Absalom was caught in a tree by his hair, Joab heard of it and plunged 3 javelins into him. And 10 of the armor bearers who came up also put knives into him. And that was probably so that no one person would be blamed for the death. So it's all pretty gruesome, isn't it? All pretty gruesome stuff. David's left with grief at the death of his son and likely questioned the whole war. Perhaps he even recognized his own culpability in taking the life of Uriah to cover his liaison with Bathsheba. Their first son died shortly after birth. That's Absalom's and Bathsheba's. And now another of David's sons to Bathsheba has died. And the sword has not left the house of David. And you see that in the succeeding generations as well. So what do we learn from it all? Because that's the point, isn't it? For us to learn something. Because the whole story is about God, isn't it? It's not about people so much. It's about God revealing himself to people and how we work it through. Now, we might ask, was God, through the prophet, pronouncing a judgment that would not have come about unless it was spoken out? Or was he pronouncing the consequences in a clear way that only God can? Let you think about that for a sec. My answer is both. Both. We see through the pronouncement because we know beforehand And we see, and we hear through the pronouncement, we see the fulfillment in the consequences working their way out. So we're learning in both ways. We certainly learn actions have consequences. Hurt selfish people, like Ammon, hurt people in their self-serving, don't they? Innocent people suffer unjustly through the actions of others. And you can think Tamar, Uriah there. Another thing we learn is emotions can be deceptive. David was angry with Ammon, but he doesn't actually seem to do anything. The failure to build character into one's children can lead to great pain. And we see that in both Ammon and Absalom. Even good trusting relationships are corrupted by collusion and injustice. Uriah, the faithful soldier, Joab, the faithful commander, even though he so saw through David's weaknesses, these men were drawn into a web of lies. So where does the leadership nightmare for David end? We need to always remember that people like King David didn't have the same experiences from the scriptures that we do. Their early period learning, have so much more information. The answer, I think, ends with God, trusting God. And in the end, it's the only conclusion we can draw when we start to see these stories. God responds with mercy, then presented with sincere repentance, he will forgive. But you just can't fake sincere repentance, can you? I remember when I was working in the Northwest, I used to work in power plant operations and project engineering at one time. And there I was running a shift of people, and I did a lot of work working at different groups of people, helping teams to work together was part of my work. And this particular group, I used to pray. I mean, I could have just sat in my office the whole time, but I'd get out and walk around the plant and I'd pray, Lord, how do I speak a godly word into these people? You ever prayed like that? How do I get a godly word into these people? And they're quite hedonist sort of group. And as I walked back into the control room, one of my operators turned around and said, he can't do that, can he? And I said, what are we talking about? And that was the key controller. We used to call him Granny. he said, Granny can't do that, can he? And I said, what? And he said, well, he reckons he can live the life he's living and everything. Actually, he was, Granny or Graham, he was the guy who had grown up as a Seventh-day Adventist and used to bring me lots of riddles and things in. Knew his Bible back to front. But anyway, they said, he can't do that, can he? And I said, well, what's he saying? He says he can just live his life the way he's living it, selfishly and everything. He can keep doing that. And then just before he dies, he'll repent and God will forgive him. Can you imagine what's going through my head? Thank you, Lord, for answering that prayer. Then I said, well, technically he can. Technically. The question I've got for you, and we had one other, we had a variety of different characters in the place. One guy, we used to joke because he was always the one who would get on the tannoy system and call out, Tucker truck's here, when the thing would come. We reckoned he could smell it 10 kilometres away and be waiting for it the time he got there. And he was like a big bloke, you know. Anyway, he always loved his food and he'd always be at the table with a great pile of food when we got there. So I said, can you imagine the big fella there? I said, can you imagine him saying, I'm going on a fitness diet and I'm going to start jogging home. I said, you reckon he could do that just like that, you know, like that? And I said, no way. You can't just change. All the habits come out. I said, exactly. What we practice is what's going to come out when you're prodded. So the real truth comes out when we've been prodded. So if you could honestly be prodded and the truth was that you really trusted God, why weren't you living it before? So I was able to say those things to them. But you can't fake it, can you? That's where I came into this little excursus there. You can't fake it. And likewise, I said, you can't fake it. You know, you need to be actually following the way. And God worked through a lot of different things like that. The greatest lesson is where we see God's grace and mercy at work through this history of revelation. Revelation to David and many others through that we learn from raising people and giving them every opportunity to do the right thing. Does God expect us to be perfect? Yes, he does. God expects us to be perfect. He created us to be perfect people. We're the ones who fell through sin, and we've come into this world with no knowledge of God. But where are we meant to be? We're meant to be raised up. So when people say, oh, well, you're only human, I say, don't put that on me. My humanity's up here. I just fall a bit short of it. And I just keep telling God when I fall short of it and ask for his forgiveness. Is that what you do? Keep moving closer to God as much as you can and start practicing where you want to be. That's the key thing. For David, he made mistakes and we've got them written down. Why? Terrible mistakes, graphic mistakes. Why? Why is it written there? Because the people wanted to say, gee, look at us, we were a bad bunch, weren't we? No, it is not that reason. It's because it's a word that's inspired by God. And it's inspired in such a way that when you start to read the Bible, if you don't know God, it's just a book that probably doesn't make a lot of sense. But when you know God and when he's working with you, his word starts to speak in you and you read it and it comes to life. It comes to life in a way that you look and say, this is what you want me to get. And out of the story of David, what are we to get? No matter how bad you are, no matter where you've fallen, no matter where you've ended up in your life, you turn to God and repent and just get on your knees and tell him, I am sorry. Please, please forgive me. And mean it. When we do that, God, like every caring parent, will just take you in his arms and hold you. And may God bless you. Amen.